You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want.
Hello, and welcome once again to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We are humbled and blessed to have you join us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our church is praying for you as you listen today. It is our deep desire that God would use these broadcasts to deepen your understanding of the Scriptures and your faith in the God who inspired them. Thank you for investing your time today. If you have questions today or a need for prayer, please text us at 772-205-6552. Today we will listen to message number 4 in a series on the book of Jonah called Outrageous Grace. As we are learning, there is so much more in this small book than we ever thought. We often miss the primary focus of the book. It is the salvation of the wicked in Nineveh. Jonah wants them destroyed for their wickedness, but God, the one before whom Nineveh is guilty, wants them saved. What he does to accomplish this is nothing short of outrageous. And the same is true of his great grace towards us today. We pray that God would reveal himself to you today through this study. Would you ask God to do that as you listen to this message from Pastor Sam Chess?
Here we are on Jonah, number 4. Outrageous grace, Jonah. I have so much fun preparing these messages, you have no idea. You're not supposed to have this much fun preparing messages, but nonetheless, here we are. Everybody in this room probably, if you've been to Sunday school any length of time in your life, can recount the story of Jonah and the whale. We're now on number 4. I hope you have more information than you had a few weeks ago. Here's the features: prophet who disobeyed God's call, boarded a ship to run away from God, a storm, a dumping of the prophet over the side into the sea, a big gulp by a big fish, and a vomiting of the fish guts covered prophet onto dry land. That's the story. Yes? Yes? The problem with our storytelling is that that's not the point of the book of Jonah at all. Not at all. A tiny little 1,300-word, 4-chapter book. The fish is only mentioned 4 times in 3 verses. Clearly, it's not the point of the book. Jonah, on the other hand, mentioned 18 times, yet he is not the hero of the book. God, on the other hand, is mentioned 38 times. Turns out, God is the hero, not Jonah. God is the hero of the book. Jonah is the bad guy, at least in the first 2 chapters, and then we skip 1, and he's the bad guy in the 4th chapter again. Remember, he's a small-town prophet, grew up under the training almost certainly of Elisha in his prophet daddy Amittai before him, and he probably attended the famous school of the prophets that the Old Testament talks about. 1 Kings says Jonah correctly prophesied an upturn in Israel's economy. It happened. It was true. He became a hero. He became somewhat famous. And then God asked him to do what no other prophet had ever been asked to do: leave the protection of home, travel 550 miles across the desert, or at least up the trade route to Nineveh. Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and tell them that his God, not theirs — they didn't believe in his God at all — his God was going to destroy their city, destroy the whole empire, unless they repented. Hang on to that word, unless they repented. And Jonah says, "No way, God." I'm kind of ad-libbing. "No way, God, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do what you asked me to do. I'm not going to do what you put me on this earth to accomplish. I'd rather die then fulfill your calling. But the hero of the story, God, doesn't club him down, doesn't discard him. That's the whole point of the story. That's the whole point of the Bible, right up to Jesus coming to this earth to die for our sins. That's the gospel. God is willing to pursue the prodigal son or daughter to the ends of the earth, not to pronounce judgment on them, not to club them upside of the head, but with open arms of what we're calling outrageous, relentless, whatever. I've been looking up synonym. I got more. Outrageous grace, forgiveness, soul cleansing. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The theme of this book is repentance, forgiveness, not just for Jonah, but for the pagan, idol-worshiping, human-sacrificing Ninevites. And Jonah has a serious problem with that. Fish is only mentioned 4 times. The city of Nineveh is mentioned 9 times. Nineveh is a far bigger part of the story than the fish. And God told Jonah to go and warn the Assyrians that unless they repented, they would be destroyed. The problem is Jonah didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to be offered repentance. He wanted them to be destroyed. Why in the world would he have such a hard-nosed look at those fine Assyrians? So I read a number of people that said Jonah was a racist. Just let me bring this up here because this is rather important. They said Jonah's racist. He didn't like them because they weren't part of his people. And I'm going to say, I don't think so. Step back, take a bigger look at the picture. The Israelites descended from Abraham. Abraham came here from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, when he left Ur on his way to the promised land, didn't go across the desert. Abraham made his way up through the Fertile Crescent to where his family lived in Haran, stayed there for some period of time. Haran and Nineveh are sister cities in Mesopotamia, not that far apart. Abraham, in fact, probably went through Nineveh, the trade route through Nineveh on his way to Haran. When he finally gets to the promised land and Jacob needs a wife, they go back up here to Haran to find Rebekah, Jacob's wife, and bring her back down here. These people all come from the same DNA. Not like they're a bunch of different people from different backgrounds. They're all kind of part of the same DNA. In fact, Nineveh spoke Aramaic, same thing that you find Jesus himself speaking 700 years later. All kind of cut from the same cloth. So maybe Jonah had some racism in him, but the bigger problem was who these Assyrians were. He hated them. He didn't like them. They were idol worshiping. They were children sacrificing pagans, the same one Abraham had left 1,500 years before when he met God. But they had risen to power. They'd become more and more powerful until they controlled the world, and they did it by barbarian, cruel force, conquering one local group after another, until they became the largest empire in the entire world in all of history. That was the biggest one that ever existed. We compared them to modern-day ISIS. When we look at ISIS today and we see the vicious cruelty, and we even added in the fact that ISIS fought so hard to save Mosul, Iraq, which is where the ruins of Nineveh are today. But the Assyrians would mercilessly slice off people's heads, pile them up in pyramids in the town, burn people alive, horrifying mutilating of the victims that they conquered, both male and female. You can fill in the gaps. But what was so ironic about Nineveh is that the same people who were so brutal, so awful, the same people built the largest city in the world at the time. It was seriously impressive. 66-foot walls that you could drive 3 chariots at the same time around in a race on top of the walls. Massive palace, huge 30-ton statues in the palace made out of a single piece of rock. 10,000 feet of walls inside of here, all of it covered with these stone carvings, 10,000 feet of them. The problem was the stone carvings, which are now in various museums across Europe, are often of decapitated people. People, armies impaling people on poles. That was their art. In this city, you could find the original famous Hanging Gardens. You found a library with 30,000 clay tablets inside of the library. Some of the great learning of the world, and yet you'd walk outside and you'd find human beings with pins through their jaws being led around on chains like animals. And Jonah and the rest of the Israelites despised who these people were. Their utter contempt for the laws of God. Their butchery of their fellow human beings. Their psychotic sexual deviance, especially toward the people that they were capturing. No, Jonah didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want them to be offered repentance. He didn't think they deserved the opportunity. And he would have been perfectly happy for them to be eternally punished forever. They deserved it, if anybody ever did. And then God asked him to be the one person on earth who would go to that city, that horribly wicked city. And the implied result of him going there was that they would repent. And that if they repented, God would forgive them. And Jonah says, no chance in the world do I want ISIS, what we would look at ISIS-like butchers, to be forgiven. 1:1, the Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked these people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord, which we laughed at, and then what a ridiculous thing. But then it brings up this whole series of things. Let's just run them quick. The ticket to Tarshish, ship ticket, running away from God. The storm of grace God sent to get his attention. Storm of grace, not punishment, grace. Sometimes we get those storms too, yes? Jonah's admission that he served Yahweh and was running from. That's what he told the sailors. I serve the Hebrew God Yahweh. I'm running away. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of the seas. Remember, 4, put it in parentheses. These sailors knew about the Red Sea event. It was only 700 years later. They served in ports all along Egypt. They knew all about the Red Sea rolling back and the Egyptian army having been destroyed. They knew that. And Joseph, or Jacob, or whatever his name was, Jonah, one of the J God, one of the J boys, said, that's the God I serve, same guy that rolled back the Red Sea. 5, Jonah's continued defiance, when instead of telling them to turn the ship around and go back to Nineveh where God called him, he says, throw me overboard, kill me, put me down under the sea. I'll still defy God as I'm breathing my last breath. 6, the storm stopped. The sailors believed. Jonah ends up in a big fish. 7, finally Jonah cried out to God and thoroughly repents. That's chapter 2. And 8, the fish vomits Jonah up back onto dry ground. Repentance. Let me just pause there for a moment. It always means the same thing. Always. Throughout Scripture, from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We've spent the last 3-4 Wednesday nights hammering out every reference. But let me show you Old Testament, the Hebrew word teshuva, for repentance, to turn from the way you were going. Get the picture in your mind. You're going this way, you're going a sinful way, you're moving away from God's laws, and you turn from that and you move the other direction. Return to God, or turn to God for the same time for healing, forgiveness, and instruction. Let me just give you 2 passages out of the Old Testament. They say it all. You just read them and it tells you exactly what it all means. Ezekiel 14:6, tell the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent and turn away from your idols, stop all your detestable sin. You get that picture? You're going one way, you turn. Try this one in Joel. This is what the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time, give me your hearts, come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Get that? It's always the same thing. I'm sorry for my sins, I turn, I move in your direction, God. And of course, David's, after Bathsheba, repentance, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, oh God. Which is what Jonah knew. That's what he studied when he was in the school of the prophets. He knew that repentance for David after Bathsheba had to be a 180-degree turn away from the direction he was going to a brand new direction. And not only is God telling Jonah that has to happen for him, God's telling Jonah that has to happen for the wretched city of pagan perverts. I need you to go tell those perverts, those butchering perverts, that if they repent, if they turn away from their sin, I will forgive them too. too. And there's something about all of that that bothered Jonah, and it bothers me. It bothers perhaps you too. He's supposed to go with this single line message. I'll show you it in a minute. This single line message, and these horrifyingly evil people in the biggest city on earth are all going to put on sackcloth and bow on their nicely paved streets, and they're all going to repent. All at the same time, they're going to say, oh, we were wrong. God, we're sorry. Yes. It'd be like us going to a massive city of ISIS fighters and telling the ISIS fighters, we know what they were like, yes, or are still like, telling those people that the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians has told them they need to repent, and expecting the entire city to bow down and repent of their wickedness and all turn toward the God of the Jews and the Christians. Jonah had huge reservations about whether any of that was ever going to happen. God isn't asking him to mount up this evangelistic campaign with DVDs and $4 million budget for radio ads and television ads and billboards and Jesus video, take it all in there. God's saying, go in there and tell them one thing. Let me show you in 3:1. The Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Deliver the message I've given you. The first time. That's the message from the first time. Jonah obeyed the Lord's command. This time, Jonah obeyed. We ought to read that three times. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, I read a lot of people that say this is one of the greatest revivals of all time. And we kind of say that in our Bible storytelling. Jonah walks around this massive city, shouts 8 words in English, 4 words in Hebrew, 4 words in Aramaic, 4 words. Can you imagine? He's walking around shouting 4 words. And 600,000 Assyrians fall to their knees and repent of their terrible sins. Yes? One day at the Revelation 19 marriage supper of the Lamb, there will be 600,000 Assyrians, all former butchers, right across the table from you will be 6 Assyrian soldiers at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes? Remember, repentance always involves a U-turn. It's okay for us to question this. It always involves a U-turn. It always involves a changing of direction. And we know that 45 years later, this bunch of people came storming into Israel and killed almost every Israelite in the top 10 tribes and hauled off of 27,900, the Bible actually tells us that, how many people they hauled off, and scattered the descendants of the top 10 tribes all over the world. We know that 70 years later, the Assyrian king Sennacherib came back and tried to destroy Jerusalem itself. We know that God sent apparently an angel and killed 185,000 Assyrians, the soldiers. It's in our Bible. We know that when he tried to destroy Jerusalem, that King Hezekiah finally took all of the gold in the temple and gave it to him as a ransom, all of God's things, and gave it to the king of Assyria as a ransom. It's all in the Bible. It's hard to get our head around a massive revival of repentance and that we're all going to be sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb with all of these Assyrians when we know the history that continues to follow after this. So, because I'm struggling with putting that all together in my head, we need to move beyond the Bible story version. It's there, all of the pieces in the Bible story, and ask ourselves what was really going on. What was really, does anybody honestly believe that a little Hebrew man shows up with a half-digested squid behind his ear, tells the king of Syria to repent, and the king of Syria falls on his knees and begins to repent? There has to be something more going on than that. What happened from the time Jonah landed on the shore till the time the king put on sackcloth and declared a fast? I really have been asking myself, I want to see around and behind the lines. I want to know what's going on that would make that be true. What would cause that revival? What would cause even them to stop and listen to the little guy who just showed up. Let me give you several observations. And we find these from extra-biblical sources, but they're fun. And they're also deep. First one may be less so. Let me take you back to the Mediterranean seashore, where the great fish had just ejected Jonah. Let's start there. Let's work our way back. We discussed something about the fish. Yes, probably, maybe a species that's no longer there. We tried to figure out how in the world you get a guy inside of a fish belly. But a lot of people suggest maybe a sperm whale. A sperm whale does swallow its food whole. It eventually makes its way through stomach 1, 2, 3, and 4. By the time it gets to stomach 4, the food is digested. The mouth is as big as a room. If the sperm whale has an upset tummy, we discovered a couple of weeks ago that it sits on the surface, it doesn't dive, and then it upchucks whatever it has in either its mouth or its stomach. I'm going to show you something you probably don't know. That's whale throw up. Do you know that stuff is a treasure hunter's dream? It sells for $5,000 a pound. It's in very expensive perfumes. If you have on a very expensive perfume this morning, you may very well have some of that. That piece right there is worth $1 million. So before you all get up and race off, running to the beach to try to find whale throw up, let me go on with this story for a little while. That $1 million find, and a lot of people find them smaller than that, obviously made it down into the fish's stomach. It was obviously, whatever it was originally, it was obviously digested. Jonah presumably did not make it to the fish's stomachs. But all the accounts agree that resting in the back of the mouth with 115 degree heat, with gastric juices pouring over to begin the digestion process, changes one's complexion forever. The chap in South Africa, he's all over the internet, who was swallowed by a whale and then hacked out by his friends shortly thereafter, was said to have been ghostly pure white the rest of his life, never regained the color in his skin, much like the color in that picture. Just assume with me for starters. Let's build a case here. Assume with me for starters that the man who came out of the fish didn't look like the man who went in. And the man who showed up in Nineveh didn't look like any man they had ever seen. Observation one, he's going to show up in Nineveh, he's going to look strange. Observation number two, Jonah presumably didn't go straight to Nineveh. He probably went home first, probably went to Port Joppa, made his way to Israel, at least to shower, or perhaps to get a new tube of toothpaste. He'd lost pretty near everything in his little trip, maybe a different set of pants. After 3 days in gastric juices, you need a new pair of pants. But remember, when he gets back home on his way to Nineveh, he's something of a folk hero. When the great prophet Jonah shows back up going through town, all bleached out, somebody's going to want to know what happened. And a fully repentant Jonah, the prophet, would have undoubtedly used the opportunity to tell his story. Yes? Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you about my resistance of God. Let me tell you how he pursued me. Let me tell you about his grace. Saw these people gathered around him in Israel pursuing his story about God pursuing him, gathering around him. He's telling them all the story. He's preaching and packing, packing and preaching. This is the only time in the book where Jonah is said to have obeyed the Lord.
We pause from the message briefly to welcome those of you just joining the broadcast. You're listening to the fourth message in a series on the book of Jonah titled Outrageous Grace. In his grace, God sent a storm to change a prophet. Then he sent a great fish. But remember, all this started because God wanted to send the message of repentance and salvation to the worst of sinners. You and I are the recipients of this same grace. If you have questions about this or a need to contact us, text us at 772 205-6552. You can also go to the website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
Finally, chapter 3, he obeyed. Let me just show you some truths that apply to Jonah, and they actually apply to us here in this room today. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Application: God is the God of second chances. God loves to welcome the prodigal. If you're a prodigal here today, you're running away from God, God loves to have his arms open, waiting for you to turn and run into his arms. Point two, Jonah's disobedience had not canceled God's call. The fact that he ran, God still had a plan for his life that was just as strong as it had been to start with. Number three, God doesn't hold grudges. And God doesn't give up on us. Regardless of what we do, God comes pursuing. It's who he is. It's his nature. Number four, God didn't really need Jonah. Jonah desperately needed God. And that's the same way it is for every one of us in this room today. And number five, you don't always have to like the pathway God lays out for your life, but you need to do it anyway. We're only here for 76.64 years, average. We have heaven waiting. We have eternity waiting on the other side. If God gives us a plan for this life, it's for our best good. He's going to achieve the very maximum impact of your life if you just follow what he has planned for you to do. He never does anything for our bad. He does everything for our good. He does, in fact, have a plan, the reason he put you on this planet. And number six, small obedience always beats great intentions. We often dream of the great things that we're going to do when we get a better job, when the kids leave the house, when we have more money. Small obedience beats big plans every single time. I told Chad this week the story of when I'm young, I'm 20-something, and I'm at my mentor's house, and a pastor from South Africa shows up. Don't know even his name today, but he took an interest in the 20-something-year-old young, fresh-faced pastor. And he said to me, "Sam, life isn't about the spectacular. If you go out into life like most young people do, looking for the next spectacular event and the next, you're going to be so disappointed in life. God is looking for people who are faithful, who just do the next thing right and the thing after that and the thing. Do what God calls you to do, Sam. And eventually, God will use your life in a larger way. But he always uses the life of those who have been faithful to achieve the bigger things on the other end. Small obedience beats big plans every time." So, number two, who else would have added to the story? Jonah's there, he's all white-faced, perhaps. Who else had something to say about Jonah's story? And the answer is the ship full of sailors who'd been converted to God, converted to Yahweh God. They sailed to Tarshish, remember? We rejoiced in the fact that when they probably got to Tarshish, they talked all about God, told them about what happened to them, told them about what happened to Jonah. But somewhere along the line, they came back. Can you imagine them getting back to Port Joppa and discovering that the man that they threw over the side, the guy whose words stopped the storm, the guy who led them to Creator God as their God, can you imagine them getting back to Joppa, getting back to Israel, and there he is. They find this bleached out version of Jonah, that he just wandered perhaps back into town. Is there any possibility that the sailors didn't chase him down and pound him with question after question? What happened the last we saw we were tossing you over the side of the boat? And yet there you are, all white-faced and all. In the ancient world, whose source of news was ships going on the water and caravans going over the land, does anybody believe that the news of a Hebrew in the belly of a whale surviving 3 days in the belly of a whale, does anybody believe that that news hadn't already traveled along the trade routes and probably made its way to Nineveh before Jonah ever gets there. They knew. Observation three. The Assyrians knew all about the power of the Hebrew God. Remember, we're only 700 years removed from the Red Sea. They knew all about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, the water rolling back. They knew all about the fact that when the water came back again, it had destroyed the entire Egyptian army. It was the beginning of the crash of a 3,000-year-old Egyptian dynasty. And one has to assume that when the Assyrians began to gain power, and they did, that they were looking at the group that were losing power, the Egyptians, and they knew exactly why they were losing power. They fought each other a lot. The Assyrians fought the Egyptians, and does anybody believe that the king of Nineveh wasn't completely aware that the God of Hebrews had brought his powerful opponents to their knees? The powerful Egyptians had come to their knees because of the Hebrew God. And somewhere along the line, he had to have thought, I sure hope that powerful God doesn't come here. I've proven more powerful than all the nations around me. But if that powerful God makes a showing in Assyria, my powerful army will not be able to withstand them. Observation number four. This is the last observation, then we'll put it all together. There was a plague that swept Assyria in 765. There was an eclipse of the sun in 763. Remember, these people are superstitious people. Starting in 763, there was a constant revolt every year. Bam, bam, bam. They're constantly in upheaval, in chaos. And they have this whole plague thing going on, and they just experienced an eclipse of the sun. And in 759, there's a second plague, and that's exactly when Jonah would have shown up. This perfect storm that God had prepared in this city of everything chaotically falling apart. And then into town walks this strange-looking dude. The Assyrian Empire was already in trouble. They'd stretched out so far, so fast, they'd lost control of all of their borders. And besides that, wickedness, like we find in the Roman Empire later on, wickedness has a way of just disintegrating a people from within. And that's exactly what happened to the Assyrian Empire. Left Nineveh a pile of ruins, just like Nahum the prophet said it would. And for years, people saw it. They thought it was a mountain. The Arabs thought it was just a mountain. And then one day somebody dug down and there was the corner of the building. And they found out that this is a massive, massive city that somehow or another had just disappeared from sight, just like God had prophesied that it would. So in the middle of that chaos walks this bleached out Hebrew man. And word quickly spreads that this man has survived 3 days in the belly of a fish. Now, let me just show you something else. In addition to worshiping the goddess Ishtar in Nineveh, which goes clear back to Nimrod. Nimrod, remember, Nimrod not only built the Tower of Babel, but the Bible says Nimrod had a role in starting the city of Nineveh. In addition to her, in addition to 24 other idols, the Ninevites specifically worshiped, that town specifically worshiped Nanshi, the fish goddess of fresh water, and worshiped Dagon, the false idol god with the head of a fish and the body of a man. And I left my notes in here. I think it's fascinating that on the boat where the sailors worshiped the god of the sea, God proved his power over the wind and waves. And now in Nineveh, where they worship the god of the fish or the goddess of the fish, God proves his power over the fish by having a man come out the other side in one piece. But Jonah doesn't seem to have shown up to tell the fish story. He doesn't seem to be there to tell them that. He walks in the front gate and begins to shout all over that huge town. Huge town, 66 miles of walls. Massive. We now know that from excavations, including pasture land for the animals inside of the city. 120,000 children, the Bible says. 120,000 children who did not know their right hand from their left, which is exactly what happened to my wife and Dean Clevenger and a lot of other left-handed people. As children, they did not know their right hand from their left. That's what it said. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days. He keeps saying the same thing over. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days. And that can't be all he said. That can't be all that he said. Somebody along the line says, who are you? I'm Jonah. Where did you come from? Israel. In fact, he probably said very similar words to what he told the people on the boat, with exactly perhaps the same response. Here's on the boat, Jonah 1:9, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. Oh, why did you do it? They groaned. Why were they terrified? We asked that question several weeks. Why were sailors, why were tough sailors terrified when he told them that he worshiped the Hebrew God? Because they knew exactly what had happened to the Egyptians. And the Ninevites would have had exactly the same response. So watch what happens in 3:4. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowd, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message. And from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. Scripture is very clear. Jonah repeats the warning over and over again. And a cynical pastor might say that Jonah stressed the warning because that's what he wanted to be true. He fully wanted 41 days later for this horrible place to be turned into ruins. We can't say that that's what he wanted to happen, but I would imagine that's what he expected to happen. There's no way in the world that 600,000 people, barbarian, cruel people, are going to be on their knees before God. There's no way they're going to embrace his message. Not all 600,000 of them. No way. But oddly, the Bible doesn't say that they believed Jonah. It says they believed God, which is interesting. And I'm a little skeptical, though. Is that okay? I'm a little skeptical of the whole city on their face before. I'm not skeptical of the biblical account. I'm skeptical of the human heart. Were all of those people on their knees seriously repenting? How many of them were just afraid of the Hebrew God? Some were sincere. I don't doubt for a moment that there will be some of those people in heaven with us. I don't doubt that for a moment. But the key is all about the turn. It has to be, repentance involves a turn. It involves moving away from what we were, moving toward the direction that God wants us to move. If they had lived 800 years later, they didn't have an Old Testament, they didn't have a New, but if they'd have lived 800 years later, they would have read what we now read in our Bible. Let me just give you four. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. 2 Peter 3:9. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to. That's what the New Testament says. That's that same turning thing. The word means the same thing. The Apostle Paul, I have one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. But watch, Acts 26:20, I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sin and turn to God. And watch this, and prove they have changed by the good things that they do. Repentance changes one's behavior. Repentance puts one on a different track. Repentance is a turn away from sin and a turning toward God's grace. It always brings a change. Repentance always brings a change in the human heart. Always. Let me show you one more just because I want to emphasize that. To the Corinthian people, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul says, yes, I'm afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in your presence. I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. You've not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. See, there was this whole sense that something has to change. And the pathologically murdering king does startle us by what he then has to say. He gets into the act. 600,000 people plus the king who'd ordered the deaths of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. He gets into the act and says in verse 6, when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, a sign of serious intent, took off his royal, that's a big deal, took off his royal robes, a sign of humility, dressed himself in burlap, a sign of mourning, and sat on a heap of ashes, a sign of repentance. And then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herd and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly. Imagine that. That is a little on the strange side. Yes. Animals, people, and then this. They must turn from their evil ways, stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. And the irony here is that depending on how you crunch the calendar, it's as little as 20 years before the Assyrians are raiding the Israelites, God's chosen people in the chosen country. And you have to ask yourself, what lesson didn't they learn? Here they are so afraid of the Hebrew God that the whole city is on their knees. And 20 years later, the first raid, and 47 years later, they wipe out. However, all that being true, and God knew all that, all that being true, the last verse in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they had done and how they put a stop to their evil ways, somebody changed, maybe a bunch of somebodies. He changed his mind. Some of your versions will use repented. That doesn't fit there. Better word, relented. He changed, not from sin to righteousness, but he changed his direction and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. And this says so much more about God than it does the Ninevites. So much more. This is about God. This is about the goodness of God. This is about the mercy and grace of God. This is about God being outrageously gracious. His point in so openly offering forgiveness to Jonah was to show that he never gives up on us. No matter how far we run from him, he pursues us with relentless grace. That's the point of the book. That's the God that we're looking at. That's the God that we serve. And his point, I think, in offering forgiveness to the Assyrians was to show us that no matter how deep a hole of sin we dig, no hole is too deep that God is not willing to reach in and lift us out. Even the Assyrian people, several of which obviously clearly repented, maybe not all, but some of which we will be with in heaven. That's the whole point here that should be gripping my heart and yours. This God we serve does not ever stop pursuing us, loves us with an infinite, infinite love, cannot possibly love you less than he loves you right now. And he doesn't love the person across the aisle any more than he loves you. He loves you with an infinite love. He is outrageous in his grace. He will go to any end to bring you into relationship with himself. One fascinating point I discovered, that after Jesus came to this earth, died for our sins, rose from the dead, commissioned his disciples to take the message to the whole world, disciples Thomas, Thaddeus, and Bartholomew headed east. You know where those three disciples went? Assyria, the old Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians openly embraced Jesus' salvation. Do you know to this day, the word Assyrian and the word Christian go together hand in hand? Has never breached, not one time. The Assyrians have never gone back toward any form of idolatry. They have been pounded. History tells stories of them being massacred. Huge numbers of them in the First World War, the Second World War. ISIS just massacred many of the Assyrian Christians, and yet they hang in there. They won't give up. The Assyrians love Jesus. And I wonder how much of what's going on in Assyrians today. They're still there. They're still fighting for their lives, loving God passionately, having their churches burned down. They're still there. But I wonder how much of what's going on in their life now goes clear back to what Jonah offered them 2,700 years ago. Think about that. Let me just offer you here one more time. If you have unconfessed sin on the inside, maybe you've been running from God for a long time. Maybe you've made a chronic habit of running away from God. And God is reaching out, not with a club. God is pursuing you with open arms, relentless grace, outrageous grace, and drawing you to himself. This is the time. You don't want to put that off to another time. This is the time. So I invite you, would you bow your heads here today? We've already prayed this prayer once today, but I really want to give you the opportunity again. If you're coming before God today with a heart that is filled with chronic sin and you just can't stop it, the reason is there is a lack of, I'm telling you straight up, a lack of repentance. Repentance brings heart change. Repentance is absolutely necessary. It's something God made sure of. It isn't something we're adding to faith. It's not a works before salvation. Repentance is repentant faith leads us to salvation. And God wants us to come to him with a sorrow for our sin, a willingness to turn. And once we stop, once we make that turn, we're right into the arms of a waiting, gracious God. But it's so important that we stop. If we're running straight into the arms of sin, we're not going to turn to God. So I'm inviting you today, if you need to make that stop, this is your day. This is the day when you say, God will do everything for you. It's not like you have to figure out how to get enough strength to change your life. He'll do that. He'll transform you. He'll pour his grace into you in so many different ways. But you've got to stop. You've got to turn. You've got to move in God's direction where he stands with open arms. That's what repentance is. And then express faith that his death on the cross paid your sin penalty. So would you pray with me today? If that's you, dear God, I really have sinned. And I'm so sorry. I want to stop. I haven't been able to. I can't stop myself. So I'm asking you to stop me. And then saying to you today that I'm turning away from my sin. I'm repenting. I'm making a U-turn right here. And I'm turning directly in your direction. You're the God who loved me so much that you paid my sin penalty. I accept that. Oh, I accept that. You washing my guilt of sin. You washing away the past that I could never, ever get out of, the chronic sin, and you offering me the grace of heaven to transform me into a whole new person. I accept that today with all of my heart. I say yes, and I embrace you, not just as my Savior, saving me for past sins, but as my Lord. My Lord Jesus Christ, taking me forward and teaching me how not to give in to the sins of the past, reshaping me, making me a new creation in Christ Jesus, transforming the old sinful me into a brand new righteous me. I'm open. I come right into your arms of grace. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Join our pastors now for a roundtable discussion about today's message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care.
What happened to Jonah and the Ninevites is something that is still happening today with people getting saved and repenting of their sin I had the pleasure of going to Shillong in Northeast India back in 1980, and the story was fascinating because I got there, and back in 1908, there was a Welsh revival that took place, and that revival ended up in many, many countries, and there was a good support of people who went to Shillong, and they actually built a hospital there and all that sort of thing, and were ministering to people, and people were getting saved. And Shillong itself, in that area, over 80% of the population became born-again Christians and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in the days when we were there in 1980, and we stayed at the hospital only because it was the best place to stay, but also I got good food there, which was something I enjoyed too. But I'll never forget, every night of those meetings, there were so many people in the church and out of the church, and the windows were open, and I remember having to get up and go through the people to get up to sing. And I was able to do that, but people were still getting saved. And I was just joyed with that they too were repenting. And this message of Jonah is still going throughout the world. And we praise God that this is happening even today.
I'm struck by several things. And when I was listening to the message this morning, I first started to think about the fact that we as Christians, or we as people, we look out at the world so often and we look at the others, and we think about how they're too far gone. They're just too far gone to be reached. And I want to remind us that whether you're a Ninevite or a North American, everyone who sinned against God is equally guilty before God. And the blood of Christ that was shed for your sins is just as able to wash away the worst wickedness of the worst Ninevite as it is to wash away your small sins. The other thing I wanted to say is I sit sometimes and I think about those of you who forget about second chances, who say, I have sinned, I failed. I'm a believer, but I'm not following God and He can't use me. God is the God of second chances and third chances, and His call on your life is never canceled. Think about this for a second. Pastor Sam ended his message talking about repentance. Don't miss what he said. He said, when I repent, I trust Jesus as Savior, and He's the one who forgives all of the sins of my past. But repentance is about trusting Him as my Lord and following Him, letting Him guide my future, all of my tomorrows, all of my small decisions and great decisions. Think about this, beloved. When you surrender your life, broken or whole, regardless, Jesus takes it and makes it something phenomenal. Think about the impact that a Jonah had. Think about the fact that if you surrender your life to God's call today and you repent and trust Him for your past and your future, He can use your life, and 500 years from now, we could be talking about what God did through you.
So what I'd like to do is instill a gospel framework in each one of us, for you, the listening audience, and for us around this table, quite frankly. So here's some questions that are on my heart. Who are we taking the gospel to? Are we begrudging, groaning, impatient about it? Are we truly discipling and pouring into others? Pastor Sam shared a story in the message about his mentor and the advice that he gave about being exceptional in the ordinary, doing the next right thing. People always ask, what's God's will for my life? And there is a perfect will that God has for each one of us, no question about it. The primary reason that God's put us on this earth, yes. But really, it's the small things. Are we doing the next right thing? Are we obeying Jesus? Because a lot of times we don't see God's plan for our lives until after the fact. I can look back now and say, oh, that's when God was really moving in my life to accept the call to the pastorate. That's when God was really calling me to marry my wife, Dallas. I can see this now in retrospect. I still knew in faith what God was doing in the moment, but it's as you look back. And this only comes from being a student of the word, savoring and devouring the word, to devoting our lives to prayer. In the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 6, devoting yourself to the work of prayer and being in the word. The Apostle Paul says to avoid silly things. So here's how I want to close. May we maximize our life with faithful gospel witness, which will produce gospel faithfulness. And that is what God has called each one of us to.
Thank you for investing your time today. It is our prayer that God has blessed you. We invite you to visit with us each Sunday morning. Join us for coffee and fellowship with new friends at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. We have an exciting program that takes place during the worship service just for your children, ages 4 years old through fifth grade. It's a wonderful and exciting time of learning called Disciple Town. We also have nursery care for your younger ones during the Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. Each week here at Grace, there are many opportunities for you and your family to experience grace and truth from God in fellowship with other families who are also pursuing Jesus. Please contact our office or visit our website for more details. We long for you to see the great grace of God in all its fullness. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, and our senior ministry, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May our great God, by His outrageous grace, bless you richly this week. We look forward to seeing you soon.
Hi, my name is Mark Worley. I'm the administrator here at Grace Emmanuel Church. Thank you for listening to our broadcast each week. We sincerely pray that this ministry is having a positive impact within our listening area. It is for this reason only that we produce these programs. If our ministry is having an impact in your life, would you consider partnering with us? Our goal is to continue providing Christ-centered content for those listening to this station that will help strengthen their relationship with Christ. If you would like to participate in this radio ministry, please log on to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Give Now tab on the right side of the page. If you listen to our program but don't have a church home, I'd like to extend a personal invitation to you to worship with us Sunday. You will be welcomed with open arms. For more information about our church and our ministry, call us at 772-489-9696 or visit us online at graceemmanuel.com.